And you can turn to Luke chapter 15. It's where we left off. That is our practice here too. We go through the scriptures, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, which is a good thing, because then I'm not on my stuff all the time, and I'm not avoiding stuff. So we go through and we learn the word of God together, and let the scriptures examine us as we do it. So let's pray, and we'll see what the Lord has. Father, again, we thank you, Lord, for the ability to be here this morning. I believe it's out of your love that you've intervened in each of our lives to make this happen. And Lord, we just ask that you'd allow us to settle our hearts, settle our minds, and make this time profitable. Lord, that we would hear from you, that as we review these things that have been written long ago, Lord, that they would matter today, that they'd have application today. And Lord, as you speak to us as a group, that we would hear you individually, Lord, for my circumstances today. And the same would be so for each one here. So we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. So Luke chapter 15, interesting, just kind of a quick setup if you haven't been with us here through the study of the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 14, I don't know what your experience is with church and what your experience is with preachers. Maybe you've only ever seen them on TV and you have a hard time distinguishing between the used car commercials and the church stuff. And oftentimes, in a lot of the churches I went to growing up, it is kind of a sales pitch. And it's, I don't know how messed up your life is and what's going on, but just turn your hearts and lives over to Jesus and everything will be sunshine and unicorns. And if you've been a Christian more than a day, you might feel like you got ripped off by that, that we still face trials and still deal with stuff. What's interesting about where we are in Luke chapter 15 is in Luke chapter 14, Jesus lays out probably the hardest sell I've ever heard to Christianity, as it's not an easy task. He says to us, I didn't give the verses to the guys in the booth. You guys can flip back a page. Just a couple of things that he says in here. Probably should have given the verses to the guys in the booth, huh? So I could find where I was. Well, here's what he says. He says, if any of you love mother, brother, sister, father more than me, you cannot be my disciples. In proportion, if you put anything above me, I call that an idol, he says, and you cannot be my disciple. Later in the chapter, he says, anyone that does not pick up and bear his own cross, being willing to die, that means he requires your life for his. If you're not willing to pick up your own cross and die, you cannot be my disciple. And then he ends with, he who has ears, let him hear. How's that for a sales pitch? I want to come before everything you got, and I want you to lay down your life for me. And if you're not willing to do that, then you can't be my disciple, is what he says. Listen up, you who have ears, he says. What I love about it, the interesting thing is chapter 15 of Luke starts out. It says, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. That was the response of the ones that were messed up. The ones that you would think in the presence of a holy God would be filled with shame and want to hide. They drew near. There was something real about Jesus. There was a transparency. This was truth, and they wanted it. They wanted to be around him. They wanted to hear. The religious leaders, as we'll see, had a very different response. But the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to Jesus to hear him. I don't want you to look to your left and right, but you're in a room full of sinners that have been touched by Jesus, changed by Jesus. So all the tax collectors, all the sinners drew near to him and the Pharisees and the scribes, the guys that would typically be up here, the religious leaders, the teachers of the day, the known as lawyers because they were teachers of the law. The Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Jesus, friend of sinners, guilty as charged. That's his response to the sinner. The religious leaders, what do you think their response should be when the tax collectors and sinners draw near to Jesus? Wouldn't that be so exciting? If we did a public outreach and we were teaching the gospel and it was just packed with everybody that you feel really uncomfortable with, people that identify different than you, people that live different than you, and it was packed out, and we started sharing the gospel and said, outside of surrendering your life to Jesus Christ, you are going to go to hell. And they said, I want to hear this truth. I want to know. Wouldn't that be exciting? The religious leaders balked at it and mocked Jesus and said, this man receives sinners and eats with them. When you look through the rabbinical teachings, they felt so strongly against sinners that some of their directives say that they aren't to share the law with a sinner. I mean, they fully believed if you approached God in the right way and you came and you jumped through the hoops and you did the right things, God would receive anyone that was repentant. And I guess we sometimes practice the same way. You know, if you do this and you do this and you do this, then God will receive you. But these sinners came to hear him. In response to this, in response to the Pharisees and the scribes, I love this chapter. I call it the gospel to the wayward, those that have wandered away. I know that probably the most popular story, that sometimes called the prodigal son, is at the end of this. But if you look through this chapter, guys, it is all about the gospel, the good news to those that have wandered. So in response to that, Jesus lays out these three parables. Verse 3 says, "So he spoke this parable to them, saying, 'What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Let's pause there. I think there's so much in that chunk. First of all, if there's 99 here that don't need repentance, can you raise your hand, please? I mean, let's look at who Jesus is talking to, these religious leaders, you know, and it's like, that's their self-righteousness. That's their impression of themselves, that they got it. But leave the 99 and go after the one. Does that make sense? You Christians are nodding your heads, yeah. But you Mainers. 99 sheep and you're going to leave them, doesn't that expose risk to the majority? It would seem so. I mean, there's some things that we have to assume by this. Either there's just carelessness here, recklessness, or those sheep were cared for. Maybe there's another shepherd, or maybe they were in a pen that was safe and they could go out. It's not a matter of the one is more important than the majority, or the majority doesn't matter, but it is that the one does matter. You guys know that we're like sheep. I'm not making it up. The Bible actually says that we are like sheep. In Isaiah, can you guys put that up there? Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement, the punishment, the cost, the price for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." And then verse 6 says, "All we like sheep where all we like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. We're all like sheep. Sheep are not known to be the smartest of animals, but they're also, anybody here, when you think of a sheep, you think, man, they are just tough, rugged. We don't think of sheep that way, do we? Soft and cuddly, fluffy, pretty defenseless overall. And it says, we're like sheep. We've all gone astray. We all wander. And sheep will do that when they're in a group. They'll just wander off and they'll actually bleat or bail, whatever they do, and still walk away from the group. What are some reasons that we might wander? We think something's better somewhere else. Okay, good. Rosario knows the drill. If you don't answer, we're going to be here a long time. Why else might we wander? Temptation. Thank you. Maybe there's a desire to sin. What else? Bad influences. Yeah, if you were here Wednesday night, we talked about that, the ones that we align ourselves with. Grass is greener on the other side. Something looks better than what we got. What was it over here? Sheep bug us. The other sheep bug us. But hey, you know, honestly, how about this? How about things aren't right in your life and you're around a bunch of other fluffy white sheep and there's some shame or some guilt or some embarrassment maybe. Or perhaps we isolate because we're discouraged. So we isolate and we pull ourselves out of fellowship, pull ourselves away from the other sheep. Proverbs 18:1 says, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire and he rages against all wise judgment. That's just not smart. It's just not a smart thing to do.
Is that like we think we're better than others?
I don't know so much if it's that, but if maybe we think we can make it without others. Like, so that, in that situation, why is it unsafe to isolate? We've got that scripture that says, a man who isolates seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. So why is it unwise to isolate? Iron sharpens iron. What's that mean? I'm new here. Hold yourself accountable to those around you. Okay, let's go back to the sheep. This sheep, we see the shepherd, the good shepherd, goes out and he gets this sheep and he actually carries him back. What would happen to this sheep if the shepherd didn't go out after him? Wow, you guys jumped right there. Wolves would get it. Drift further and further and further away from the safety of the flock, drift further and further away from the safety of the shepherd. No food, no water, get weaker and weaker, more vulnerable to predators.
And they fall over, they can't get up.
They fall over and they can't get up. So they need a button or something. Yeah, you guys said it, death. They wander and wander. They get weaker and weaker, more vulnerable to predators, and it ends in death. And like I said, the scriptures say that we are like sheep. There's another scripture that parallels that in the book of James, chapter 1, verses 14 through 16 says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away. You get that? Drawn away. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. And then he pleads with us in verse 16, don't be deceived, beloved brethren. Don't be deceived. Don't wander. You guys familiar with that old poem, Footprints in the Sand? most of you, I think so. If not, there's a short version says, "One night I dreamed I was walking along the beach with the Lord. Many scenes from my life flashed across the sky, and each scene I noticed footprints in the sand. Sometimes there was two sets of footprints, other times there was one only. This bothered me because I noticed that during the low periods of my life, when I was suffering from anguish, sorrow, or defeat, I could only see one set of footprints. So I said to the Lord, 'You promised me, Lord, that if I followed you, you would walk with me always. But I've noticed that during the most trying periods of my life, there's only been one set of footprints in the sand. Why, when I needed you most, have you not been there for me?' He whispered, 'My precious child, I love you and will never leave you, never, ever, during your trials and testings. When you saw only one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you.'" And we see that in this parable here. We see it in the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, verses 10 and 11. It says, "Behold," we see it in the Father. Here in the parable, we see it in the Son. In Isaiah, it says, "Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young." Jesus in the Gospel of John says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." Why? Why do we isolate, guys? Why do we run? If you are running from God, you are running from perfect grace. You're running from perfect mercy, perfect love. Don't run from him, run to him. That last verse I read, verse 7 says, "I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Do we live our lives like that? Do we rejoice when one sinner comes to repentance? When one person turns, does that make it worth it? Or well, how much fruit came from that? Or how, you know, Pastor Brian gave an altar call and only one person went up. Poor Pastor Brian. He must feel like such a failure. Do you understand the heavens rejoice over one? Sometimes, guys, the church, we misrepresent the Lord in that, I think, when we act like we rejoice that God will blast a sinner we disagree with. Somebody that has a different lifestyle, we like, God's going to get you in the end. That is not the heart of Jesus. It is a just God that is a consequence and a punishment for sin. But there is a rejoicing when even one turns. The 99 matters, but so do you. So do I. And the good shepherd seeks him out. Verse 8, he gives a second parable here. "Or what woman, having 10 coins of silver, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she's found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I've found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Huh, he said that twice. There's joy when one turns. So this lady, she's got 10 silver coins. When you read historically, there's different references there about some say there was a headband that they would wear. Some say that there was a belt that they would wear, and it was a sign of a married woman. And why would she, if she had 10 and one was gone? I mean, easier to notice probably than 99 and one. But why make such a big deal over it? It has value. Each one has value. I love her response. She loses one coin. She's got 10. She lights a lamp. She sweeps the whole house and searches carefully until she finds it. Here's what's cool about this chapter. When you see the Good Shepherd in the first parable, that is a picture of Jesus. And you look at this one and understand and listen to what I'm saying. I'm not saying the Holy Spirit is a girl, okay, or a lady. But we see this woman who's going after the lost one, and the church is continuously referred to in the scriptures as the bride of Christ. And I think this is a picture of the Holy Spirit working through the bride, going after the lost. And you know the story at the end of the good, good father, like we sang about this morning. How does this apply to us? The woman having 10 silver coins, she loses one. Does she not light a lamp? How does the church light a lamp? What do we have that's light? The Word of God. The light. We cast a light in darkness, guys. But here's something else from Jesus. Sweep the house. Sweep the house. What are you doing when you're sweeping your house? You're cleaning up your junk, right? I don't know. I don't know of a good way to put it, but if I'm telling you about Jesus and I haven't swept my own house, let's put it on a smaller scale. If I'm telling you about Jesus and I'm telling you good news and truth, but I haven't swept my mouth and I got the worst breath. I mean, I'm saying all good things, but you're wondering if I ate breakfast out of a dumpster that day, do you really care about what it is that I'm saying? You just want some space. You want to get away. And I'll tell you what, our lives, when we're living a mess and you're preaching and saying all the right things, kind of the proof is in the pudding, you know? So we're told, light a lamp. Give them the light. Give them the word. Sweep your own house. Make sure your life is in order. And search carefully. Church, that means we are to go out looking. We're to seek the lost. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. That's our role as the church, right? Love God. Love others. Make disciples. She searches until she finds it, and when she finds it, rejoices, tells everybody, rejoice for me, for I found the piece that was lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of angels over one sinner who repents. And then he goes on, and again, we sometimes call this the parable of the prodigal son, but there's two sons in this story. It says, then a certain man, verse 11, had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that fall to me. So he divided them, his livelihood, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. I had to look up prodigal, just to be sure. And it says, spending money or resources freely and recklessly, wastefully extravagant. So he's just blowing it. Riotous living, yeah. Verse 14 says, but when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. So he had plenty. In that day and age, it's actually said that you could request your inheritance early. It wasn't considered a respectful thing to do, but it could be received at the time of death, or it could be granted earlier. And that's what this young man and his free will chose to do. But he went out and spent it all. He blew it all. And then there arose a severe famine in the land. The first part of that was his fault, you know, that he blew it all, that he lived prodigally, that he wasted it. The famine certainly was not something he had control over. That was life circumstances. But it says that he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. What's the worst job you've ever had? Come on. Give me some. Dairy farm? What's that?
Canning factory.
Okay, depending. I mean, if you're canning peaches, maybe not so bad, but sardines, I don't know. I worked in an ice cream freezer in the middle of the summer. It was like 35 below zero. That wasn't awesome. Yeah, you might be the winner. Yeah, okay. Gotcha. You win, Milton. This Jewish young man was given the task of feeding pigs. Revolting. But then check it out. It says, send men to the fields to feed the swine. Verse 16 says, and he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. And no one gave him anything. He blew it all. And then a famine hits. And then he's in want. And he's in such want that he doesn't even have enough to afford pig slop, to be able to eat what the pigs are eating. And he experienced want. He experienced pain. What thoughts come to mind when you think of pain? Anybody get excited about that? There are people watching and we're filming, and if you raise your hand, something wrong with you. But do you know that pain can be a gift? Pain can be a tool that God uses in our life to show us that something's wrong, something needs to change. It can be beneficial to our health. We've talked about Old Testament leprosy or Hobson's disease, something like that. But Hansen's disease, the whole deal with that is you lose sensation, you lose feeling in your extremities, ears, nose, fingertips, toes, that kind of thing. So you could burn your hand on a stove or do things and not even realize that you have an injury because you don't experience pain. Sometimes pain is a teacher. Pain can be a tool that God uses in our life. This young man experienced want. Gladly would have filled his stomach with the pods that ate swine. But I want you to look at something else, because many of us in this room have prodigals in our lives. Maybe a son, maybe a daughter, mother, father, friend, brother, sister. And we don't always know how to deal with that. I saw a recent statistic that said 70% of kids that walk away from the faith of their parents actually return by the time they're 24 years old. That was encouraging to me. Raise up a child in the way they should go, and when they're old, they won't depart from it. But sometimes when they're not so old. But when you have a prodigal, you don't always know how to handle that. And too often, I think, we rescue. God wants to bring him to this point, and we intervene, and we get into the way, and we bail him out. I mean, bail somebody out the first time, that's mercy. Bail him out again, and it's enabling, you know? We sometimes can love people to death, literally. But when you love someone, not knowing what to do or doing nothing is oftentimes the hardest thing. We want to rescue, we want to save, but guys, we are not the Savior. We can pray. We can love. But I want you to see this transition here in this story. He got to a point where he actually experienced want. He would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. And then it says, and no one gave him anything. He was at the end of his rope. Mom and dad stopped bailing him out. Friends stopped giving him stuff. No one gave him anything. And then, verse 17 says, then he came to himself. When finally nobody gave him anything, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father. Notice when nobody gave him anything, and he came to himself, he didn't look around and say, I wonder if I could work extra hours so I could afford these pig pods. Or if I got a broom, if I could clean this dump up a little bit, if I could make my circumstances a little bit better. When he got to the place that nobody gave him anything, and he came to himself, his whole focus was getting back to the Father. Going back home. Getting things right. Notice it says he came to himself. That prodigal, that one that was in rebellion and living frivolously and wastefully, that wasn't really him. That wasn't who he was. When he came to himself, when he got back to who he really was, he desired to be back with the Father to go home. When he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise, go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" This guy was rich. Family meant something. But even within that, the servants that he had, the regular servants, would have lived in the home and would have been considered part of family. This idea of hired servant is like a day laborer. Just make me like one of the guys that you'd pick up in the square that morning and hire for that day, and then maybe not see again. Just make me like one of them. Let me just be around you. Let me come home. Verse 20 says, "And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion." This was not a dad that, when I say no one gave him anything, this wasn't a dad that said, "He's no longer my son." This wasn't a dad that just wrote him off and stopped caring and stopped praying. I wonder when he comes back, he's still a great way off, but his father saw him. His dad never stopped looking. And maybe, we don't know from the text, maybe dad went out on that road every single day and prayed for that kid. And that's how we saw him coming. It was a dad that was looking for that kid's return. Stopped giving him stuff, stopped enabling stuff, stopped loving him to death. But never stopped looking and wanting for his return. His dad saw him. His dad had compassion. He ran and fell on his neck, and he kissed him. Now, culturally, in this place, at this time, old men didn't run. We should embrace that. Wasn't sophisticated. He saw that kid, and he ran, filled with compassion, kissed him. And the son said to him, this speech that he'd rehearsed and prepared just to, "Dad, let me be a day laborer." He starts it, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and earth, heaven and in your sight, and am in no way worthy to be called your son." But the father didn't even get it all out. Dad interrupts. But the father said to his servants, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him. And put on a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it. Bring the ribeye. And let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. I said it before, guys, but you are in a room full of those that once were dead. But the Father had compassion. The Father had mercy. All of these things that we see this dad, the best robe, a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet, fatted calf, was any of that necessary? I mean, he could have taken him in and let him clean up and got him a meal. But all of those things that he gave were meant to signify something. Sonship, belonging, righteousness. That he was part of this family again. The best robe, a ring that you belong. The fatted calf, the best that they had to offer. My son was dead, he's alive again, was lost and is found. And they were merry. Now his older son, again I said there were two boys here. The older son was in the field. The older son that stayed, the older son that didn't take his inheritance, is actually out working. All this other punk is off living extravagantly, doing his own thing, being in rebellion, wandering. And he gets a little bent out of shape. He came and drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." The father received him. I'm sure that was part of the reason of the dad running out too. I mean, what if one of the servants or the brother, if the kid just wandered into the house, dad went out so he could walk in with him. This is my son who was lost and is now found. So the servant tells this other son what's up. Verse 28 says, but he's angry and wouldn't go in. That sounds a lot like the first part of this chapter, doesn't it? The Pharisees and the scribes, they complained. This man receives sinners and eats with them. Does that sometimes happen to us? We're like, when we feel like we're doing all the right things and somebody else is maybe getting things a little better than we are. That's like self-righteousness. It's gross. He wouldn't go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. Perfect grace, perfect mercy. So he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time. And you never gave me a young goat." Do we sometimes do that? Exaggerate a little bit? Make ourselves look a little better than we are? "I've never done anything wrong ever. And you've never done anything right ever. Never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends." Look at the response, verse 30. "But as soon as this son of yours came, who's devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." And he said to him, "Son," when you look at the actual Greek there, the original, he actually says child. And it's not like "you baby." It's not. It's the tenderest affection that he could say to his son. The one that had been faithful. The one that had stayed. "Child, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours." Everything I got is yours. You know, the kid came back, and he was met with a robe and a ring and a meal and rejoicing that the lost came back. But all that the father had still belonged to the one that was there. There's still a consequence. There's still a cost to our sin. Many of you have experienced that in your own lives. You've gone out, or you've had a prodigal go out. And they go out and they're in rebellion. And they come back and you rejoice, but they've come back with a criminal record. Or they've come back and fighting through addiction and there's scars and wounds. Or they come back maybe with a child that they didn't have when they left. "Child, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad for your brother. Your brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found." He had the tenderest affection for this faithful young man, but he rejoiced at the one Because I don't know where you are with the Lord. I don't know if you're that prodigal and you've been running away from God. That young man, when he first left, just wanted what he wanted. Give me what I want. And when he comes back, Father, I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me. His request totally changes, right? Give me what I want. Give me what I'm going to do. And then he comes back, Father, make me one of your servants. You do a work in me. My prayer is, if you're the prodigal, his work is not done in you. If you're the parent, if you're the wife, if you're the husband, the friend of a prodigal, sometimes it's that tough place where we no longer give them and let them come to themselves. But we watch and we pray. I want to give an opportunity this morning. If you need prayer, if you want prayer, if you're that prodigal or if you have a prodigal and you are faithfully looking and waiting and watching, we want to pray with you this morning about that and give it to the Lord. Let's pray and we'll dismiss, but there will be people up front to pray with you after the service. Father, I thank you, Lord, for your word. Man, I thank you that the one matters. Oh, Lord, help us to receive and hear what it is that you have for us in this today. Lord, some of us need to just sweep up, just clean up the things we've allowed. We've wandered. Lord, we've read the scriptures of what that leads to. Lord, when our own desires lead us away, and then they turn to sin, and sin leads to death. Lord, save us from that. Save us from ourselves. We come to you, Lord, and say, make us like your son. And Lord, those that are here this morning and are in the role of the dad in this, oh, Lord, give them peace. Give them assurance, Lord, that their child, their friend, their prodigal is in your hands, Lord, and you are watching over them. And help give them discernment, Lord. Give them wisdom on when not to get in your way and when just wait and watch and be ready to rejoice over the one. Lord, for the brother, and we are mocking at the return of someone else or their struggle, Lord, break our hearts for the lost, that we would be like you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.